tames a couple people in this church at Philippi, who are causing a lot of trouble in this church. Now, last week we ended at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, which reads, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my crown and joy, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Paul's instruction to the church at Philippi is not to deviate off the pathway that leads to the end of the Christian race, to stand pat. And in verse 1 there, he calls them his crown and joy, but this church may be his crown and joy, is what we would call today his pride and joy, but it still has a lot of problems. It's got a couple of thorns in the midst of this situation. And so he turns his attention to two individuals who are causing dissent within this congregation. And they're doing it because they can't get along with each other. Sounds very similar to many churches. And so look at verse 2. This is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul says, "And I urge you," in verse 2, "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, these are two individuals that evidently are having some problems. And I want us to make several observations just based on these few verses. And you'll see, many times I'll have a class in biblical interpretation. I'll take a verse like this, and I'll ask my students to make 25 observations based on one verse like that. So here's the verse. "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." So if I ask you to make 5 observations, or 6, or 7, or 8, you should be able to do that. And the first observation you would make, based on their names, is that these are two women, which is almost, should be said without, should be understood without speaking, right? Got problems in the church? Two people can't get along? When was the last time you ever heard of two guys in the Sunday school class that couldn't get along? We get along no matter what, don't we? Now, you know I'm just having fun with it. But first of all, they're two women. Now, there's also something we can notice about verse 2, is we have their names. But neither one lives up to their name. Because the name, Euodia, means good journey. But in fact, this woman has fallen behind in this Christian journey. She's fallen way back. She's really not following Paul's instructions. And then Syntyche, her name means pleasant acquaintance. And she's anything but a pleasant acquaintance. This is the person you try to avoid when you walk into a meeting. And these two women are very self-willed. And they are causing problems in the church. Now, one thing I want you to notice, and it's not apparent in these verses, but this letter, which Paul writes to the church, was read publicly in that church. So think about this. Now remember how the church met in the early times. They came together, and they ate a meal together. That usually took an hour and a half. And these churches were pretty small. And then they spent an hour and a half in ministry, where there was teaching and singing and prophecies and reading letters. And so now we're in the second hour of the service, and someone says, "We just received a letter from the Apostle Paul," and they read all three chapters, and then they come to chapter 4, and he calls out two people's names, and they're sitting right there. Think of what that would be like. Imagine me reprimanding somebody in this class. Not that I would ever do that. But just think how, I mean, it would be easier to do it through a letter, just like that. But think how embarrassing that would be. And so these people are being, in a sense, humiliated because he's mentioning their names. And he's saying they're not living up to their names. Now, a third thing I want you to notice is how fast bad news travels and how far it travels. Philippi is 800 miles from Rome, and Paul knows 800 miles away that there's problems in this church, and there's two people that are causing the problem. So bad news travels fast, and it travels far. And then I want you to notice also that there's a solution to the problem. This problem is not without hope. Every problem has a solution. And look what he says at the end of verse 2. He gives them the solution. He says, I implore them to be of the same mind. There's the solution. In the Lord. What kind of a mind is he describing here? Well, we've seen the whole book so far is about having a humble mind. You look at the life of Jesus. He emptied himself. He didn't seek to build up his reputation. He always put others first. And so the kind of mind that Paul's talking about is a mind that puts other people first and is a humble mind, which we can see exhibited in Jesus. Now, also we notice from this verse that Paul is impartial. Did you notice that? He doesn't take sides. He implores both of them equally. He says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. See, so you don't know, he's not saying the one, now you need to get your act together. He talks, now one of these may be maybe the culprit. But there's two people involved in the situation, and he does not show any partiality. So it's problem solving. We need to make sure in a church setting that we don't show any partiality, especially pastors and people in authority. And then I want you also to notice that sometimes it's necessary to have a mediator. Okay? You need to have a third party involved to produce the solution. And we see this in verse 3. Look what he says in verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, King James says, I urge you also, true yoke fellow. And I like that word better because that's a literal meaning. I urge you also, true yoke fellow, help these women. So he calls upon a third party to get involved and serve as a mediator between these two parties. That this person will reconcile the two parties together. Now, we don't know who this companion is, or the word literally is yoke fellow is, but evidently they know who it is. When he writes the letter and he says, hey, dear yoke fellow, help these two people, guess what? Whoever the yoke fellow is, he knows that Paul's talking to him, and the church knows who that person is. Now, it could be that it's Epaphroditus, the one who is going to deliver this letter back to the Philippians. Remember, Epaphroditus, we met him back in 325. And this is the one that delivered a letter to Paul. He actually delivered services to Paul and supplies to Paul when Paul was under house arrest. And now Epaphroditus is going to deliver this letter back to the church. And so maybe he's the one that Paul is instructing in this letter. So when it's read out loud, they'll know that Paul's referring to him, that he is to help these two women get their acts together. We're not certain of that, but since the word is yoke fellow, he may be using a descriptive word because that's what the man is to do. He's going to be like a yoke. The yoke was a crossbar with a double harness that held two oxen together so that they would work together out in the field. And this is a person who, in a sense, is going to put two hands out, one to this woman and one to this woman, and reconcile them. So he's going to yoke them together. So Paul realizes that there's need for a mediator in this situation. And some problems can only be solved through mediation. You get two people together and they will not solve their problems. It's a strange thing. But you bring a mediator in, and this happens a lot in shuttle diplomacy, in politics, where there's a mediator who goes one side and deals with that side, and then goes to the other side and deals with that side, long before he ever tries to bring them together. So Paul is depending upon this person. Now, also we learn that these two women were part of Paul's gospel team one time. Look at in verse 3 where he says, and I urge you, true companion or yoke fellow, help these women, and then look what he said, who labored with me in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So evidently, when Paul was in Philippi, he put together a team, or maybe these women were part of his original team when he arrived there. We don't know. But sometime in Philippi, these two women were on Paul's evangelistic team. It says in the gospel, that's the key word in this book. And he says they labored. You know what that means? That means they worked. These were working women. These were people who were serious about the gospel. They were putting out effort. And when Paul says that the laborer is worthy of his hire, it's the same word there. And they may even have been in ministry with Paul and were receiving some sort of support at one time. So we don't know. It doesn't sound like they're in the ministry now, though, does it? He says they used to labor with him. And maybe these were part of Paul's team. Women played a significant part in the ministries of both Jesus and Paul. They traveled. Women traveled with Jesus. We don't think of that too often, but women traveled with Jesus when he ministered. And women traveled with Paul when he ministered, but they're not mentioned very often. And these women were part of that initial, probably evangelistic burst here in the area of Philippi. And then the eighth thing that we notice, now just notice how many things you can see here. We know they were true believers. Because look what he says at the end of verse 3. Whose names are in the book of life. True believers. Now, that phrase, names in the book of life, would have been very significant to the Philippians. Because remember I told you right in the first of our studies that Philippi was a colony of Rome and had a special status. It was like an outpost of Rome. You want to know what Rome looked like? Go to Philippi. It was a little Rome. It was a miniature Rome. And as such, the people who lived in Philippi were citizens of Rome. Very few people were true citizens of Rome. That was not common. Like most of the people in the United States are citizens of the United States. A minority or not. But in the Roman Empire, only a minority were citizens. Most people were conquered people. They had second-rate status. And these people were citizens, and as such, they had their name placed in the register, the civic register, in the city of Philippi. Their names were written down. And those names were sent to the capital in Rome and recorded there as citizens. Now what Paul's saying is, hey, these women have their name recorded in God's citizenship rolls. They are children of the kingdom of God. They are true believers. So what we have here is we have a problem going on in the church between two women who are not living up to their name, who are real believers, and at least at one time were in ministry. And they are having a difficult time because they are selfish and self-centered, and they don't have the mind of Christ, a self-emptying looking out for other people mindset. They're looking out for themselves. They want what's best for them. And Paul's having to call them on the carpet publicly. Their names are being read out in the service. And he has to get somebody in here to help him, this yoke fellow. So this is what we see as Paul is closing out this letter. And then he gives us a series of instructions or exhortations. These are commands. And the first one is found in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now that word rejoice doesn't mean praise the Lord in this case. That's what we usually think it means. It means boast. Boast in the Lord. He's the one that should be given credit for everything. Boast in the Lord. Always be boasting in the Lord. And so that's his instruction. For us to boast of the Lord. Paul says, salvation is by grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. Paul's always talking about boasting in the Lord. He's totally responsible for every good thing that happens in our life. Now, who's he instructing to do this? Boast in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice or boast. Is he instructing the whole church? Or is he instructing these two women? Because evidently they're all out for number one, so we don't know whether it's the two women or whether it's the whole church, but it certainly applies to all, doesn't it? So here he tells them to delight yourself in the Lord, find your satisfaction in the Lord, praise the Lord, that's the important thing. And then the next command, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. King James says, let your moderation be known to all men. When you see that word moderation in the King James Version, it makes you think, don't drink too much, you know, don't eat too much. You think about moderation and lifestyle, not what he's talking about. The New King James says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And that's better, but it still falls short. A closer meaning or a closer translation would be, let your graciousness or let your generosity be known or shown toward others. When people are harsh, be gracious towards them. Be generous. Let your response be moderate, if you want to use the word moderate. Don't cut people short. Be generous toward them, and when you respond to them, demand your rights. Yield your rights, and give them the benefit of the doubt. That's what he's talking about here. So when we're dealing with people, if you want to have the mind of Christ, that's what you'll be doing. You'll be counting others first. You'll be yielding your rights. Did Jesus yield his rights? Yes, he could have called 10,000 angels, couldn't he? He didn't have to die, but he yields his rights. Not my will be done. He wasn't self-willed, but thy will be done. And that's what we're to do. We're to be generous in our responses and our dealings with other people. Don't cut them short. Now, the next phrase there in verse 5 is a transition phrase. Here's what he says. The Lord is at hand. And that's going to connect the commands in verses 4 and 5 with the commands in verses 6 and 7. Now, what does it mean at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand? In what sense is the Lord at hand? Is he talking about time? If he's talking about time, he's off by about 2,000 years. The Lord hadn't come back. So is that what he's talking about? The Lord is at hand. He's ready to come back. Well, I don't think so, because he's off by a lot. That's okay. But maybe it has to do with space. Space. Not time, but space. Draw near to God, and he'll what? Draw near to you. See. The Lord is at hand in that sense. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, the psalmist says. Now, if that's the case, if he's talking about the Lord is near and the Lord is, therefore, the Lord is available, if that's the case, then these verses start fitting together and verse 6 makes sense. Look what he says in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Or put it this way. Stop your worrying. Why? Because the Lord's near. The Lord's available. What are you worrying about? He's right here. He's available to you. You don't have to worry if the Lord's here. And then Paul gives us the solution. He writes a prescription for us. A prescription that doesn't cost you one dime. And it works every time. Guaranteed results. And here's what it involves. Verses 6 and 7, right praying. Right praying. Verse 8, right thinking. And verse 9, right living. This is Paul's prescription to end worry, anxiety, panic attacks, shortness of breath, what's this world coming to attitude. You want to stop that in your life? That nervousness? Those involuntary twitches? Here's Paul's prescription. First of all, step one, pray right. Look what he says in verse 6. Pray right. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. You see, because the Lord's at hand, he's available to you. Now, You'll notice three key words here in verse 6. The first is prayer. But in everything, by prayer. That's the general word for prayer. It simply means speaking to God. It means invoking God's help. So, don't worry about anything. Just invoke God's help. Call out for help. And then, the second word is supplication. Look, by prayer and supplication. That word means petition. Petition the Lord. Now, a petition is not just a general prayer like, Lord, help. That would be a prayer. That's invoking the Lord's help. Petition is specific. If you sign a petition, petition to end abortion, a petition for abortion, a petition against gay marriage, a petition for gay marriage. Those kinds of petitions are going around our country all the time, aren't they? But they're petitions for something what? Specific. So what he says is, first of all, you need to invoke the Lord's help. But when you do so, be specific. Lord, I need $178 to pay the utility bill this month. That's specific. That's what he says to do. And then the third word in verse 6 that's important is the word thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, prayer and supplication deals with the future. Lord, here's my need now. I want you to move in 1 minute, 40 seconds from now, in the future, and meet this need. Thanksgiving has to do with the past. That's looking back on how God answered all the prayers before when you were worried about that thing and didn't happen. You realize the Lord intervened then. So what he says is we are to have a generous spirit, recognizing God's past interventions, how he stepped in and solved the problems in the past. And we should always, and this was one of the things that Israel did well, we should always be rehearsing God's victory in the past. How many times did Israel go back and talk about how God delivered them from Egypt? How God delivered them from this and delivered them from that? And that's what Paul said. Hey, how God delivered Jesus from death. For 18 months, it looked like nothing could happen. See, so he says with thanksgiving we should be remembering and rehearsing the victories that God accomplished previously. When you do that, then you have a sense of anticipation that he's going to answer you in the future. So the future answer is based on the confidence that God had done it in the past. So what are we to do? Count our blessings, name them one by one. Count our blessings, see what God has done. So when you do that, then you say, well, if he did that in the past, there's not going to be any problem in the future because the Lord's at hand. He's available. So we have right praying. Now, I want you to notice also another word there in verse 6. Look at the word everything. Be anxious for nothing. Let's divide that word. Be anxious for no thing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. So what are we to worry about? What are we to worry about? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not the economy that's going down the tubes. Not the terrorism. Not the church building. Nothing. Not your health. Not the pain that you felt in your knees. Oh, no, I'm getting old. Worry about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and specific request, based on what God's done in the past, just tell the Lord your need because he's here, he's available. See, that makes sense, doesn't it? Now, this is very similar to Jesus' teaching over in Matthew 6. And I thought it'd be worth us our minute or two just to look back at Matthew 6 and see what Jesus says along these same lines. And what you'll discover is that Paul rarely says anything new. He just quotes Jesus. He takes Jesus' teaching and he applies it to his churches. Paul is Jesus' interpreter for his age. See, when I stand up here, that's all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to interpret Jesus' teaching for this class. Paul was trying to interpret Jesus' teaching for the church at Philippi, or whatever church he was writing to. So, in Matthew 6, verse 25, we get Jesus' teachings on this issue of worry. It's one you're familiar with, but it's one that we need to read. So look what he says in Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink. Nor about your body. That says a lot right there. What you'll put on. Is life not more than food? And the body not more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap. I've never seen them go out to the field and start planting seeds for the harvest time. They don't harvest the crops, nor do they gather into the barns. I've never seen a bird own a barn. Did you notice that? I've known a barn swallow. Boy, they can get in barns, but they don't own a barn. They don't have to put all their crops in the barn. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Guess what? They don't even pray. He feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And the answer is yes. Why don't you act like it? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Can you do that? Can you add an inch to your height? I had a guy told me that the biggest liars that he knew were people who were men who were 5'11". I never met this guy before. I was talking to him on the phone. It was sort of like an interview, you know, years ago. And this guy said, asked me how tall I was. I told him, I said, I'm 6'1". He said, phew. I'm glad you're not 5'11". I'm glad you didn't say 6 foot. He says, because then I would have known you were 5'11". Because everybody that's 5'11" says they're 6'6". So Jesus says, hey, don't worry about that. If you're 5'11", say you're 5'11". That's how God made you look. Or whatever. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin clothes. And yarn. And yet, I say to you that even Solomon, and this is calling upon, you know, the Howard Hughes of his day, in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is here and tomorrow is thrown into an oven, it lasts a season, will he not much more clothe you, who live 70 and 80 and 90 years? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What are we going to wear? I have nothing to wear. After all, these things, look at this. For after all, these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he knows you need all these things. But seek first, and here's the key, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so, when Paul is telling us not to worry, and he's giving us the solution, he's just expanding upon the teachings of Jesus. So look back at Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at the result of all this. Look what he says about not worrying but praying. And he gives us the result in verse 7. He says, and if you do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, peace of God, we've really butchered that because to the Philippians, this would have been a sort of a code word, a code phrase. Because the Philippians, before they became Christians, trusted Caesar to protect them. See what it says there? It says, God's peace will guard your hearts. That word guard is a military term. It means protect. Keep you safe. take care of you. Prior to becoming believers, the Philippians trusted Caesar to keep them and guard them and protect them. This was called the Pax Romana, Roman peace, the peace of Rome. Rome said, we will guarantee your peace. We will protect you from enemies based on this doctrine that we have called the peace of Rome or Pax Romana. And it had to do with making sure that you were taken care of and you were guarded. And they guarded and took care of you through military might. If an enemy tried to come against you and take your property or your house, they were on hand to take care of you if you were a citizen of Rome. And here he says, hey, you don't have to worry about that. God's near. And the peace of God, that's God's peace plan, which surpasses understanding. I can understand how Rome can protect you and give you peace. They got a military. I don't know how God does it. But he will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And so we see that prayer produces this peace that God gives us, and our hearts are settled, and we don't have to worry about anything. That's why the song says, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. What does the rest of it say, Don? Remember? Yeah, it keeps me or protects me from a world of care. So you want your heart protected. You want your mind protected so you don't have to worry. Hey, here's the thing, right praying. Now look at the next thing, right thinking. Look at verse 8, right thinking. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true. Just think about worrying. You worry about things and it's not true, is it? You're worrying about something that wasn't going to come to pass. It was a figment of your imagination. Right thinking. Whatever things, and notice that phrase, whatever things, how often it's repeated, are true. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report. If there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, here's what you're to do. Meditate on these things. That's what you should be thinking about. Meditate on these things. Now, notice it's whatever things are true. There are a lot of things that are true. Not just saying, think about truth. Whatever's true, that's what you should be thinking about. Now, I know one thing. God said, if I pray, he'll take care of tomorrow. That's true, isn't it? That's the way I should be thinking. Now, there are six virtues listed here in verse 8. These were virtues that the Roman citizens place high value on. Romans believed in truth and purity and things that were lovely. But what Paul's doing, he's infusing them with Christian meaning. He takes the terms and the words and the vocabulary of Roman society, and he turns around and he uses them and infuses them with Christian meaning. Just like Caesar was called Soter, which means Savior. So Jesus is called Savior. See, they take these Roman words that were used in Roman society and they infuse them with Christian meaning. So now Paul says, hey, you should be thinking on things that are true. Not things that are not true, not things that are deceptive or things that are false or imaginations. Think on things that are noble or honorable, things that are worthy of reverence. That's what you should be having in your mind, thinking about those, and think about things that are just, righteous things, good things. What it means, good things, right things, pure, things that are untainted, free from defilement. That's what we should be thinking on as Christians. Things that are lovely in God's sight. Things that are a good report. That's what we should be thinking about, the good report. We should be thinking about good news, not bad news. Oh, but what if? So that's, then guess what you do? What if this? And guess where your mind is? On bad things. On the what if thing. No, you're supposed to think things of good report. On good news. The right thinking eliminates worry. So you have what right praying and right thinking. And then look at this last one. Right living. Look at verse 9. The things which you learned. You're going to see four verbs here. The things which you learned, number one, in the past tense when I came to you. And the things that you received, that means you welcomed, when I came and I taught you, you welcomed my teaching, and you heard me say them, and you saw in me, you saw me pattern these things, so you are to do. These things do. And if you will do those things, if you will pattern your life after Paul's teaching and his example, just look at Paul. Where is Paul right now when he's writing this thing? Has he thought of any negatives? You hear him writing about any negatives? Oh, if I had only not done this back there in Jerusalem, I wouldn't have been in this jail today. I don't know if I'm going to make it out of here or not. Let me tell you, if I don't make it out, so what? It's a game. Paul's not. Just follow Paul's example. Right living. Do what Paul does. Not just what he says, but do what he does. And then look at the result. And the God of peace will be with you. See, God is near. See, I think that's what that phrase means. God is near. God of peace will be with you. Now, you noticed something there, didn't you? You were observing. Verse 7, you have peace of God. In verse 9, you have God of peace. The peace of God comes from the God of peace. He's the one who is going to do to protect us. He's the one that's going to meet all of our needs. So regardless of what's going on in our lives, it doesn't matter what's happening in our lives. It doesn't matter how bad it is. We have a solution. First of all, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And here's the prescription. Right praying, right thinking, and right living will cure anxiety in your life. Now next week, we start at verse 10, and Paul thanks them for taking care of his needs. Now it's very interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 10 he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again." He's thanking them for taking care of his needs. Now, just a few moments ago, he said, "Hey, you got needs? Don't worry about them. What should you do? Pray about them." And guess what? Paul had needs when he was in jail. And guess what he did? Prayed about it. And guess what happened? Epaphroditus showed up. God used the church at Philippi to answer Paul's prayer. So when we say pray about it, we're not saying pray about it and think something's going to drop down from heaven. God's there and he's going to work it out and he has people to work it out through. And so next week we'll pick up at verse 10 and we'll finish out the book of Philippians next week. Then I don't know where we're going. Don't ask me. I don't know where we're going. Don't ask and don't tell. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a formula here. And yet Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." We have it in front of us and we don't do it. We continue to fall back in those old patterns. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that that this is the solution. If we look at the life of Paul and we look at the life of Jesus, we have patterns and examples of how we are to live. Oh, Lord, help us to learn these lessons. Let it begin with me, with each one in this class, and be people of faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.